I appreciate it. I am glad to be here again today. We're actually going to pick up in Amos where we left off. This will be the seventh session we've had on Amos, and we're making a little progress now. We're getting through a couple of chapters. Today, we're going to get through, we're going to finish chapter 7 and get through chapter 8. And that will pretty much end there's a little bit in chapter 9, but it'll pretty much end most of the judgment portion of Amos. And we'll, chapter 9 is an important chapter because it's the chapter that talks about the vision of the future in Amos with regathering and restoration. So as we get forward, as you see, we've gone through all of this stuff. We've gotten through almost all of the visions. There's a little bit of a vision in chapter 9 very early, but then we get into the regathering and restoration part. So hopefully we will end Amos on a high note, and we'll talk about how that relates. We'll do a little bit of that today, but we'll just touch it today, and we'll save most of it for next week. So let me just bring you back to where we were. Last week we finished looking at the woes pronounced by Amos on Israel, and we saw several woes that were pronounced. And the first two of those was a plague of locusts. The second one was a plague of fire and famine. And Amos prayed earnestly to God to not do those, and God relented. And he said, these will not happen. So we see two woes that were presented as going to be visited on Israel, but Amos's prayer caused God to pull back and not pull the trigger on those. Yet we got to the third one, and if you remember that discussion, that was the discussion of the plumb line. And the plumb line, as I mentioned before, is a metaphor or a measuring rod, which you'll see in other books, is a metaphor for judgment. God is measuring something to judge it. And so we begin to understand. And I mentioned the writing on the wall back in chapter 5 of Daniel, where the king of Babylon, you know, was partying up using all the tabernacle stuff that they had. I can't do this. Hang on, it's Danielle. Just answer it. I got a real estate call. Sorry, Vicky's taking it right now. So kind of lost my train of thought here. So anyway, this was all about, the measuring rod. We talked about how the words on the wall were measured and found wanting, and so they were judged. And we saw that God made the promise that they were going to judge Israel and measure them, and they would be found wanting. And so we saw that judgment. He said he would not pass on that. So we come to verse 10, which is the verse that we kind of left off on. Amos said before this that, you know, that God was going to set a plumb line among his people and spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac would be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel would be ruined. And with my sword, I'll rise up against the house of Jeroboam. We talked about what he actually said and how that was a prophecy of judgment. And we come to this verse, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. And I want to stop there just for a second and say Amaziah was the high priest of Bethel. Remember and understand that Bethel is the city. Bethel stands for House of God, by the way. So that's the city that was just across the border from Judah into Samaria, or into the northern kingdom. And that's where one of the two golden calves was set up for worship. One was set up there, and one was set up in the northern part of the kingdom, up in Dan. And so Amaziah is the priest of Bethel. He's the priest of all that happens there in regards to worship. So he sends a message to Jeroboam, who's the king of Israel, says Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. And I want to make a couple of points there. The one point I made on the priest of Bethel, you understand. But when he says he's raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel, I want to bring up another thing just for consideration. Conspiracy, we hear a lot about that in the news today. You know, the conspiracy for, you know, the Russia hoax, you know, the Michael Flynn problems, all of the things having to do with all the globalists trying to do stuff. You know, is that a conspiracy theory or is that true? All of the people, even in the COVID, where we hear a lot of conspiracy theories about the Worldwide Health Organization trying to take control of the world using pandemics and forcing people to stay indoors and basically quelling the economies of the world, and how that's a conspiracy by the one worlders to take over the world. And again, there's a lot of reasons to believe that. Some of them may be true, some of them may not. I probably do have a thought on that, but it's probably not worth talking about. But it is kind of we're pretty familiar with the whole understanding of conspiracies. So he says, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. Now, a conspiracy also has the ring of it, of some things that are truth and not truth, and you're weaving a tapestry that is not whole truth, but is a made-up story. So conspiracy has that thought behind it. And in the very heart of Israel, saying in Bethel, the very center of worship, the very place where Israel has its heart, we'll talk about that. The land cannot bear all his words. So he says Amos is raising a conspiracy against the king. Well, we know from the reading of the scripture from last week, that's not really what he was doing. He was raising a prophecy against not the king individually, but all of Israel and the way they dealt with people and the way they, you know, worship false gods. But he said to the king, here's what Amos is saying. Jeroboam, meaning the king, will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, some of that is true in what he said, but some of it isn't. So he makes it very personal to the king. And obviously, just like, you know, in the story of Esther and just like in some of the other stories, people can slant what they say to get a reaction from somebody. And if they're an underling to a king or a powerful person, they can get a judgment or a pronouncement that's really not based on fact, but based on, you know, some kind of a innuendo. And so he makes that pronouncement. Then in verse 12, it says, after that, Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, S-E-E-R. Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. So let me stop there for a minute. So after he had spread his thought to the king, you could ask the question, who's actually spreading the conspiracy here? Is it Amos or is it Amaziah? After he'd gone to the king, he tells Amos to get out, and he calls him a seer. And seer is a word that's sometimes used as a word that is a synonym for prophet, but they're not actually the same thing. And in Hebrew, the words are actually different. Let me get to my notes here. In Hebrew, the word for seer is the word roeh, R-O-E-H, roeh. And that is, well, the word for prophet is nabi, N-A-H-B-I. And they're different. The word seer means that this is somebody who is seeing things that are hidden from view. Hidden messages, not obvious truth. And I think both of the words can be used interchangeably, but I think My reason for saying they're different here is because if you remember, anytime Amos makes a charge, he uses a aphorism, which is a kernel of truth, like you don't plow an ocean with oxen, you know, or if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Those are truths that are obvious to everybody. So I think Amaziah is accusing Amos of believing things that aren't true. And he's basically calling him a liar for all the things he's saying, because he's using the word seer and basically saying all the stuff you've said is untrue. You're seeing hidden things that aren't visible to anybody else. Now contrast that with the word prophet. Prophet, God's a prophet of God. Let me be specific about that. A prophet of God, most people think of the word prophet and they think of somebody who does what I'll call foretelling. In other words, F-O-R-E, foretelling, telling the future. And certainly there's some part of that in prophecy. But the main element of prophecy is what they call forthtelling. So it's telling, it's speaking forth the words of God. And Amos is not making up stuff here. Amos is telling the people what God has said. So Amos is speaking forth to the people the judgment and words of God. He's not just sitting back in his chair making predictions of what's going to happen in the future. But Amaziah doesn't call him a prophet. To call him a prophet of God would be to honor him, because it would say he speaks the word of God. So he calls him a seer. And then he says, go back to the land of Judah. In other words, just get out, go home, earn your bread there. This is a slam against him preaching for profit. And, you know, Amaziah was accusing him of getting something out of this. You know, he was there to make money, to earn money, to build himself up, to do all the things that people do who want to gain glory, grandstanding. And he says, do your prophecy there. Go back to Judah and do your prophesying there. So we see a couple of direct slams to Amos, not only to him personally, but to his mission from God. And then he says, verse 13, don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. Now, and I want to just make a point here about understanding what God is saying through Amos. He's saying, don't speak the words of God anymore at the house of God. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't want to hear the words of God at the house of God. Why? Because this is the king's sanctuary. It's not God's sanctuary. This is the king's sanctuary. This is where the king comes to hear what he wants to hear. This is where we talk about, you know, the cults of fertility, and we talk about everything else, the golden calf, all the things that were part of their worship, you know. As I mentioned before, they were into all sorts of very, very pagan practices, you know, child sacrifice. All sorts of things were going on in the Israel, in the kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom. So this is the king's sanctuary and the temple, not of God, but the temple of the kingdom. And of course, understand the difference in a temple and a synagogue. There are no temples any longer in Judaism. I mean, we can say we're at the Baptist temple in so-and-so city, and we're at so-and-so's temple. But in the Jewish world, there are no temples anymore. There are only synagogues. And the reason for that is the temple is where God lived. They had the Holy of Holies. They had the Ark of the Covenant. And in that little small room is where God lived. God's presence was there. God's power was there. When they wanted to speak to God, they sent the high priest in to speak to God in his temple. Once that temple was destroyed and the ark removed, there is no temple any longer. But what is Amaziah saying? This is the temple of the kingdom. This is where the God of the kingdom lives. I would just add small g to that, God of the kingdom. And so then the question is, what does Amos say? What does he say to this? And we have to go to chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. So Amos answers Amaziah, and he basically says to him, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. You hear this term a lot. People talk about a prophet, and they'll say, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. Well, that comes from Amos. I was neither a prophet nor son of a prophet. In other words, this is not a family inheritance here. I'm not anybody who should be a prophet. I mean, I'm not educated to be a prophet. I haven't studied under the rabbis. I haven't spent time in the Jewish equivalent of a seminary. I was a shepherd. Actually, the word really, if we go back to early in Amos, is a herder. I was a herder of sheep. And also, I took care of sycamore trees. So he was a husbandman, if you will, to sycamore trees. He was sort of a farmer of those things. And it was itinerant because he walked around with sheep out in the countryside and he harvested figs off the sycamore tree. And you remember that discussion. So he says, look, I'm not qualified. I'm not anything. I'm an itinerant shepherd. I was out in my field doing what I was supposed to do, verse 15. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So, I mean, what's he saying? He's saying, you know, look, I didn't ask to come here. I didn't want to come here. God stopped me doing what I was doing and gave me a direct command. Go prophesy to my people Israel. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, nobody wanted to be a prophet. It was not a good thing. The prophets were killed. The prophets were run out of town. The prophets were not respected in their own country. The prophets were beaten. All sorts of things happened to prophets because the people did not want to hear God's truth, did not want to hear what the prophet had to say. But God calls him, and he is obedient to God's command. And I guess I'll make another point here. Let me get to my notes here. I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here, so just bear with me. All through the history of the church, Christian forces have been led by men and women who have been chosen by God. In the ministry, we call that being called by God. They're called by God. They were doing something else, and God stopped them, got their attention, and called them to do something else. We can tell the difference in those who are called and those who are not. Those called to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ have an abiding passion for the salvation of souls in the kingdom. They also have a passion for discipleship in leading those under their charge to obey the commands of Christ. They also preach the whole counsel of God, not just what makes them possible. These are ministers of the gospel. And we see there's a lot of them around. I mean, many of them are TV pastors we see around. And I think of Billy Graham. I mean, we have evangelists and pastors. Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, Ann Graham Lotz. They all do it. You know, Jeff is a minister called by God, you know, called from a secular field to come preach the gospel. And we can see the evidence of a call for him. And I'll just make a side point here. Being trained in a seminary is wonderful, but it doesn't replace a call of God. When you are called by God, you are empowered to do what God has called you to do. And he will empower you and equip you to be the messenger that he has equipped you to be. We see many people in the church. I mean, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley. There's a lot of people in the church that are Bible preachers. I mean, they preach the whole gospel of Christ. And that's a little side note I make, because being called by God is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. It is important in the church as well. And if you listen to any prophetic stuff, and we do, as I've mentioned before, we listen to Jan Markell, and very frequently she reads letters, and there'll be a letter from somebody in somewhere. Usually it's in the Northeast or the Midwest, and they can't find a church in their area that preaches the Word of God faithfully. You know, they preach happy gospels. They preach, you know, things to keep the church happy, but they don't preach the counsel of God. They certainly don't preach anything about end times discussions or anything to do with the prophetic understandings. And so, you know, it's a task for many people in the church today to find a church that preaches the whole counsel of God. And that's important. I'll say it for the 100th time, we're so fortunate here to have a ministry, not only of our pastor, but of our staff, that is very well aware of what God has called us to do. And our mission in this community is tethered to not only preaching the gospel, but discipling the flock and being, you know, good stewards of the message God has given us. So we follow in the line of Amos in so many ways. We have a little different approach because we're on this side of the cross, but I'll get off my little soapbox here. But, you know, there's a lot of, I really won't quite get off of it yet. Hang on a minute. There's a lot of people who love the position of a pastor or a archbishop or a bishop or a cardinal or a rector or whatever the term is in various church religions, because they like the prestige, they like the admiration they get, they like the respect they get, they, you know, they like the robes that they wear, they feel special to be that way. But I would just tell you, God is not fooled by that. God looks at the call and God looks at the actions. And one of the reasons the church, as Don mentioned earlier, one of the reasons the world is in the condition it's in, the United States is in the condition it's in, the church is in the condition it's in, you know, declining membership, declining identity with Orthodox Christian beliefs, promotion of social gospel and spiritual gospel, you know, being spirit-filled, but not necessarily the Holy Spirit, just, you know, being emotional. You know, where's the moral high ground? A lot of things contribute to the decline of the church. And I think most of those come about because pastors are not called by God. They have a interest in being in the ministry, but they're not called to be in the ministry. And I think we're suffering from that. So Amos answers this. He says, God called me to prophesy to my people. Then in chapter 16 or verse 16, it says, now then, because God called me to prophesy, now then, hear the word of the Lord. So he's going to lay on him another truth. You say, don't prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, because you say this, this is what the Lord says. And I want to read this and then I want to explain it. It's pretty graphic. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And I think about, you know, the moral of the story here. And I think the moral of the story is, don't mess with God and don't mess with his prophets. And you remember when we studied John, we talked about Zechariah, briefly the priest who was in the temple, you know, doing his priestly duty right before he was visited by the angel Gabriel. And because he questioned God, and I don't mean innocent questions like Mary had, but questioned him about, how do I know this is true? You know, and an angel standing in front of him, for gosh sake. So how do I know this is true? And so Gabriel said, well, here's how. Because you won't speak until it comes to pass. And he didn't. And he was stuck, he was, you know, struck mute. So we see even in the New Testament, God's messengers, and whether that is a messenger prophet like Amos or a messenger angel like Gabriel, we don't want to mess with them because we're messing with the Word of God. Let me go back. Let me explain what that verse really says here. Excuse me, I've got a little bit of a cough. Let me take a little sip of my coffee. What he's saying is here, when the land is conquered, Amaziah will be carried off to a foreign land. His children will die by the sword in the city. And you remember the other prophecies about 9 out of 10 will die, and then of the 10th that are left, they'll die by plague and starvation. So we understand that this land is going to come under intense wrath of God. And here's the situation. Women had very little power in this land. And she was obviously a woman kept in a position of power and authority. You know, she wasn't a businesswoman. She didn't have a lot of other ways to make money. So what happened was, when they were all gone and she was left, she had to survive, and she turned to prostitution. So your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. Again, measured will be divided up, judged and divided up. And you yourself will die in a pagan country. He won't die by the sword. He will watch all of this take place. He will be an eyewitness to what is happening in his own land. And Israel will go into exile away from their native land, which is kind of like, you said this to the king, so it's going to happen. Be careful what you ask for when you're talking about God and making comments like that. And that finishes chapter 7. And we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is really a chapter based on a single vision. And again, a vision is what you see in the daytime. A dream is what you see when you're asleep. So this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. So he saw this while he was awake. A basket of ripe fruit. Okay. What do you see, Amos? He asked. This is the Lord speaking. What do you see, Amos? Amos answers, a basket of ripe fruit. That's what he saw. And so let me stop here for a second. The word for ripe fruit here is a word that means the end of summer harvest. So this is a summer fruit harvest. He sees a ripe basket of summer fruit. And I will tell you, I have, I always love summertime because the Georgia peaches come in. And, you know, there's really nothing better than a bowl of Georgia peaches with a little bit of cream over them or a little bit of milk over them in the morning. But I love that. And I love the strawberries that come in. And I love the blueberries that come in. And all the things that come in this time of year, blackberries, you know, pears, all the things that are ripe. And in Israel, they not only had those things, and they still do, but they also have figs and dates, which were ripening at this time as well. So this was a time of harvest. It was a wonderful time. And a basket of ripe fruit. Now, let me just tell you a couple of other things that this portrays, just so you don't miss the scenario. I love the Georgia peaches when they come in. I love Georgia peaches. If I can't get Georgia peaches, I want South Carolina peaches because they're kind of the same thing or close to it. But when they're gone, what do? You either get Florida peaches or California peaches that aren't any good. I mean, my opinion, they have no flavor. They have no taste. They're not sweet. They're just not as good. They're like eating a hothouse tomato in the wintertime instead of a ripe David Doss tomato in the summertime. There's a world of difference. And so the basket of ripe fruit signals the end of the harvest. And being ripe means they're just about the end of time. So then we finish this verse. Then the Lord says, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no more. So the basket of ripe fruit here is a representation of the land of Israel. And in that day of judgment, in that day when the fruit goes bad, in that day when judgment is pronounced, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. So think about this for a minute. He's just told Amaziah what's going to happen. And now we get one more woe, if you will. Or not woe, this is not a woe. This is as Jeff would say, let me show you what this looks like. It looks like a basket of ripe summer fruit. Delicious to the taste, wonderful for the moment, but it tells you that the harvest is just about over and the fruit is just about done. You better enjoy it while you can. Because when the day comes, when a judgment time comes, all the songs in the temple won't be sung anymore. The music will be silent, and all you'll hear is the wailing of the people that are left. And many, many people will be dead, and their bodies will be everywhere in the city, or in the temple, or in Bethel. Kind of a pretty sober understanding of what is going to happen. And so Amos then lays out a couple of more things, and I'm going to get a little graphic at some of these, so bear with me. He says, hear this, again, words of the Lord, hear this. And he repeats something he said before, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? So let me just say, you know, they can't wait for their services to be over. They can't wait for the new time when they can get out and make money, because making money and being profitable is what they're interested in. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. They're not interested in the Sabbath. They're not interested in any of the ritual. All they're interested in is performing and looking like they're doing something and then getting back to what they were doing before. You know, in today's world, it looks like we piously worship on Sunday, and then we go back to everything else we do Monday through Saturday. That's the way it kind of looks in the community today. But then he doesn't stop here. He goes on to say what they're doing, and it's kind of interesting and an image we can't forget. So they want to sell wheat, so they skimp on the measure. In other words, their scoop is not a cup, but it's 7/10 of a cup or 8/10 of a cup or whatever. Looks like a cup, but it's really not. So they skimp on the measure. They also boost the price. So instead of being so much a cup, it's so much for 8/10 of a cup. And so the price has gone up for the grain they sell. And not only that, but they cheat with dishonest scales. So they're weighing it with scales that weigh too heavy because they're trying to cheat the poor and get all their money and just take advantage of them every way. And then he goes back to buying the poor with silver. In other words, when the poor can't afford to eat, they'll give them a little silver and they'll be indentured servants for them and they'll do whatever they want them to do. So the whole point is to get slaves and service that work for them. And once they get a little old and they don't need them anymore, they'll get rid of them for a pair of sandals because they're worthless to them. And then here's the key. Selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now, let me just make a point here. Anytime you grind wheat into flour, anytime you sell bulk product, whether it's ground peanuts, whether it's ground wheat, whether it's ground flour, whatever it is, bran flour, whatever, you put it in a grinder and you grind up whatever's there. Now, as much as it's distasteful, there are limits in our food. The FDA has limits to how much impurities can be in the food. I don't know whether you know this or not, and this is pretty personal to me, but in peanut butter, there can be 30 insect fragments per 100 grams. It's 100 grams, 3.5 ounces. 30 insect parts, getting that in your mind for a second. So in a regular 1 or 2 pound jar, There could be a couple of hundred insect parts in there. Now, how does that happen? You get bugs that are hidden, little gnats and stuff down in the peanuts. And when they're ground up, they become in there. And, you know, you can just say, well, it just adds a little protein. People eat bugs all over the world. But let me just say, what they were doing here is parts of the grain would fall to the floor. And let's just say you had a bag of grain that had about a quarter of an inch at the top. They'd sweep the floor, they'd sweep the dirt, they'd sweep anything else that was there and put it in the bag. So they would put the sweepings off the floor with the wheat in the bag that they sold to the poor. I mean, how despicable is that? I mean, I can't imagine that. Of course, I buy only pure peanut butter. I make sure there's not a single insect part in there. I don't want to ruin your peanut butter, but I mean, you know, there's, just to give you an example, if you look up how much mouse hair can be in certain things, it'll be in there if Vicky's telling me enough. But I mean, it's pretty gross, but at least we're trying to control it. Back then, they didn't have any control. And so the FDA does its work and does it hopefully well. And so that's what they did. And he was calling it out. And verse 7 says, the Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob. Another, the Lord has sworn by the highest person he can swear to. He has sworn by himself, I will never forget anything they have done. And I would just make the mention that that's not just for the Israelites. It's for all of us. He misses nothing we do. And then he goes on in Amos 8 through 10. He says, will not the land tremble for this? Think earthquake. And all who live in it mourn. The whole land will rise like the Nile, be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In other words, we're going to see all of this happen in times of earthquakes were going to happen, floods were going to happen, rivers were going to rise, rivers were going to fall. Everything was going to be destroyed. And in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon, darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious festivals into mourning, all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads, which is another sign of mourning. I will make that time like mourning for an only son at the end of a bitter day. That is a pretty powerful statement. And I guess, you know, I can't help but think of the parallel that this is to what happened on the day of the crucifixion with the earthquake. I mean, we don't know whether rivers rose and fell, but certainly there was weeping in the city. There was darkening of the skies. There was graves opening. There were a lot of things happening at that time, which scared people. And mourning as if for an only son, God's son crucified there by the Jews. We have a foreshadowing there of the future day. And in this day, we had a foreshadowing of the day the Lord was crucified. So we see a prophetic rendering there. Perhaps that was done and Amos had no idea of that, probably did not have an idea. But for those who read it on this side of the cross, we can see a parallel not only of what happened then, but what has happened since then. And that's pretty powerful. So we know they were carted off to Assyria. And 8 through 12 says, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. We talked about a famine before. Not a famine for food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. I would just tell you that we're going to see another example of this when we get to chapter 9, because the diaspora or the dispersion of the Jews really accomplished this in a very powerful way in AD 70. But obviously it happened here also. They were taken away, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. but they will not find it. And I would just tell you that because their synagogues were destroyed and they were carted off, you know, they did get some comfort in hearing some of the verses read. And in Judah, where they read the scrolls in the temple, when the temple was destroyed and the Ark of the Covenant was carried off, there was no longer that happening. They do that in the synagogues today, but that's not the complete worship the Jews need to feel complete in God. And you know, even when they were spread in diaspora, whether they were in Germany or Russia or Poland or America, they had to build synagogues and recreate for them a place to hear the words of the Lord, because they had a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they will not find it in the way they need it. And certainly in that day and time, that was the case. And I can't also, if you look in Psalms, there's a bunch of Psalms and songs written about the deer panting for water, thirsting for water. And it's panting for water as our souls thirst for the Lord. So all of that is important in laying the foundation for understanding that water is a symbol here also of a needing to have a relationship and hearing the word of the Lord. The Samaritan woman, the water, the living water. All of that is a parallel to this. So it's a famine and a thirst for water, but they will not find it. And I can't help but also remind you of what I just said, that even in the world today, we have a problem with that. The word of the Lord is not preached very many ways and very many places anymore. And people are turning to online ways to hear it because they're not getting it locally. And in that day, verse 13, this is going to complete chapter 8. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Now, let me just say today, I read to you some statistics a few weeks ago about the younger generations and how they're falling away from God. They don't see a need for the Lord. They don't go to church. They don't, they're not invested in the word. Their belief in this mystical vision they have of the Lord is not what we would call Orthodox Christianity at all. You know, they believe there's many paths to God. In that day, the young people and young men will faint because of thirst. Well, I think we're seeing that today as well. People are doing crazy things because they don't have the word of the Lord. They're not anchored to any kind of absolute truth. And in verse 14, he brings it home to the people of Israel. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as surely as your God, small g, lives, Dan, lives in Dan or lives up in the tribe of Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again. So he's saying, those of you who shake your fist at God and keep holding to the sins you're holding to and the false gods you're holding to, as surely as you're doing that, you will fall, never to rise again. And I think we understand that about the lost tribes of Israel. Those people died, you know, and whether they've gone on to stay Jews or assimilated so completely into the other lands, I don't know. There's a lot of people today that call themselves Jews that really aren't anchored in the word of God. They're really atheists or agnostics. And that's kind of a sad thing. It is comforting to think, though. Well, let me say first, I think you could view America and certainly Europe as a basket of ripe fruit. And I think we are seeing all the signs that harvest time is coming to a close. I don't know when that is. I don't know if it's a day, a week, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years. I don't know where it is. I can't predict that. But I think as surely as I'm sitting here now, it will happen in God's timing. And I think it's important for us to understand that we We all need to be about what God has called us to do. We may not be called to be teachers or preachers or evangelists. We may be called to be encouragers or administrators or helpers or comforters. In many ways, we can serve the Lord as to how he's called us and gifted us. And I think that's something we need to be about, what God has called us to do. Like Amos, we may not really feel prepared, but God will prepare us for what he's called us to do. And I think that is real important. Next week, we'll get to chapter 9 of Amos. It's a little bit more about destruction, but not much. Then it talks about dispersion, which happened to not only the Jews of Israel and the Jews of Judah, but also in the land of Israel after the time of Christ in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed what was left of Israel and carted all the Jews off all across the world. And then we'll talk about restoration. And let me just say this, and I'll finish because I know we're going to be close here. We just celebrated the 72nd year since the rebirth of Israel as a nation, May 14th, 1948. All of us, I trust, were alive at that time, or close to it. And although we didn't know anything about it, we were probably too young. But in 2,000 years, there had never been an Israel. There had never been a home for the Jews. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 37 and read the prophecy called the Valley of Dry Bones, you will see that those bones, the prophecy is those bones come together. It's graphic, the clacking of bones coming together and all that. Flesh and sinew begins to form. Strength begins to return. And the bones of Israel stand up as a person. And this is where Israel is today. The country has come together. Jews have come back from all over the world to populate Israel. Israel, in spite of all the wars, has held together, been guarded by God. They've built a society. They're a powerful nation, militarily, economically. They're blessed with abundant food. They're blessed with technology. They're blessed with unbelievably genius people in terms of invention and medicine and all kinds of things that happened there. They've even been blessed with a little natural gas and a little oil. They've got the minerals of the Dead Sea. They're blessed incredibly by God. But what they don't have is the Spirit of God. So they've come together. Israel has danger all around them, but they stand strong for now. The last prophecy of the bones prophecy in Ezekiel 37 is that the Spirit will return to them. We're seeing little inklings of it now. The Messianic Jewish population is growing, but growing slowly. And there's a number of Christians who have moved over there to help evangelize Israel, but it's slow. My belief is that we'll see that in the tribulation period. We won't actually see it because we will be gone, but it will happen in that time because of the two witnesses that come and because of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will come, and though many will die, the remnant will be saved, and it'll be a large remnant of Israel will be saved. And I think that's important because we have to understand that the tribulation is not for Christians. We're gone. We're taken away. The tribulation has got two purposes. One is to bring the Jews home. That's the primary purpose. The second purpose is to judge those that are left in unbelief. And so all those Jews that believe will be saved. All those Jews that don't will be judged like every other non-believer in the world. Whether they're pseudo-Christian or Muslim or Hindu or whatever, atheist, agnostic, if they don't believe, they will be at the great white throne judgment. We're blessed as Christians to go through the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of salvation. We're already saved. But it is a judgment of our works. And I just want to remind you, I always have the picture in my mind of birds trying to fly out of a forest fire. And they escape, but their works are judged, and our feathers and tail feathers may smell a little bit like smoke because some of our works got burned up, but we are safe on the other side. And that's the way I picture us in that time, that we are safe, but we are also going to be judged for our works. So I leave you with that. And next week, I'm looking forward to having that final chapter of discussion of Amos, and we'll close this out. It does leave us with a little bit of an uplift as to what is promised and how God has promised this in multiple places. So if you have any questions, send them to me. If you have any ideas on what to study next, let me know. It may be Philippians, it may be Galatians, it may be, probably will be a New Testament book of some kind. And that's kind of, those are the two that are in my mind right now. So stay safe and go vote. And let me just close this in prayer. Let me go back to that. So hang with me here for a second. Lord, we just thank you for this lesson today. We thank you for the book of Amos. We thank you for the words he spoke to the people of Judah and the people of Israel. Lord, we not only understand why you do what you do, because you're a holy God, and part of being holy is also being righteous, and part of being righteous is holding people accountable for what they do and don't do. Lord, we understand that. We accept that. Lord, we also pray for our own lives, that we will be righteous. We will be holy. We will follow your word. We will try to understand your will for our lives. We will try to get better each and every day. Lord, we thank you for coming into our lives. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the guidance you give. And Lord, we just pray that we'll be about the business you've called us to be about, because that's what we're going to be looked at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, call us, make clear our mission, and get us about that. Lord, I pray for each person here, those prayer requests that we've lifted up. We pray for our families. We pray for all those that are out doing whatever they do involved in the COVID situation and all that happens. We pray for our pastor. We pray for all the military. We pray for all of our first responders, our police. We pray for all those that are trying to quell the riots, the things that are going on for disturbance. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to preach. I pray that the word he has is the word you've given to him, and he preaches it without limiting any measure in the full power you've given him. Lord, I pray all this in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.